Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 12. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry. His strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourisheth it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He shall take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth meat and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saying, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes, and they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 17. The remaining five chapters of the book of Judges are really a great tragedy or series of tragedies. They are simply recorded with no comment apart from this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. These five chapters are simply a declaration of Israel's history when they disregarded God's word and did as they pleased. Now, today's culture seems to follow the same pattern. The emphasis that we have today, more than I think probably any time in my life, is the will of the individual. Customized morality. As long as it has a disregard or even a contempt for what God has decreed in his word. So we can do whatever we want as long as it's not in accord with the Bible. The will of the individual has, with the alliance of government, news, and entertainment media, become the approved norm for both policy and society. Now the historic end of this, you go back and you can look at civilizations going back thousands of years. The historic end of such a course of action is always corruption, violence, and decay. Now back in Judges chapter 2, it was said, now remember, we have them coming into the land under Joshua. And it says the people, the children of Israel, served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the things that God had done. And it says, and also that all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. That would be the Baals, the different false gods that were there in the land. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people which were around them, and bowed themselves unto them, and it says, and provoked the Lord to anger. The outcome of this deliberate choice creates a snowballing effect that is only remedied by the grace of God. It was seen on a small scale with each of the judges that we've seen in the first three quarters of the book. And yet in the concluding five chapters, there is no judge. The people are seemingly left on their own. God has been rejected. He has warned the people over and over again. He has given them the scripture, the law of Moses at least they had at that time, and warned the people. He gave them instructions. He gave them judges. He delivered them over and over again. Time and again we see this, but they were under great oppression, and God raised up a judge. And yet every time, following the death of the judge, they pursued that course of self-will. They were determined to do what was right in their own eyes. One of the things that I have seen often in ministry, especially when I was in youth ministry, is you preach what is right to people,
And with youth ministry, you deal with a narrower field because you're dealing with certain social issues that are very common with that age group. And I was in youth ministry, my wife and I, for 12 years altogether. And so you're about a 3 to 4 year cycle where you raise up leadership as they come out of junior high, and you go through, and then they graduate, and then you start the cycle over again. Ideally, you've got some in the wings waiting to get in there, and so you go through cycles. By the way, this is also one of the reasons why youth pastors typically stay through one cycle and get discouraged and they quit and they go someplace else. You have to wait it out and go through that again. I went through 4 cycles. And it's an interesting thing to watch. You see some great and wonderful things. There are young people today that are serving the Lord. They are deacons. They're doing missions trips. They're teaching Sunday school. Just some great and wonderful things to some of the young people that we had over the years. But one of the things that you often see is, in spite of all the counseling you can give them, they may come to you afterward and they tell you exactly what's going on and the thing they're wrestling with. And you show them from the Word of God what they ought to do and why. And they may stew on that for a while, and then you watch them deliberately make the wrong choice. They know what's right. And instead of doing the right thing, they go the other course. Maybe their heart is being pulled that way. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And you can only do so much. You can't grab them by the arm and smack them a few times and say, "Hey, what's the matter with you? I told you what to do and you didn't do it. What's the matter with you?" Yeah, that's what you feel like doing. But instead, because of necessity, you watch this happen. You may say, "Hey, wait a minute, come here. I told you. This is what the Bible has, look what it says here." And then off they go again. And you watch. Sometimes it just grieves you inside. Sometimes tears come as you watch this slow motion train wreck happen. If it wasn't so tragic, it would almost be a comedy because you can see it coming. You see the train coming this way. You see the train coming this way. You see them coming along. And you know, either brake or get off on another, do something! No, I'm determined to go this way. Boom! It blows up. And then sometimes you're left helping pick up the pieces. And you get some people that once the train is back on the tracks, once everything is put back together again and they start moving again, they back up and they do it again! And sometimes this becomes a pattern of life. 2 times, 3 times, 4 times. And the train wreck just keeps happening over and over again. And friends and family and people come together and they pick up the pieces and try to get these folks to, okay, we've got you on the track. We've even got you turned around so you're pointing the right direction. And yet they're going to do a U-turn as soon as they have an opportunity. Have you noticed that that's what we've been seeing in the book of Judges? This has been one train wreck after another. You see the disaster. God in his mercy and in his grace raises up a judge and gets them picked up, puts the gap back together again, puts them on the right track, pointing the right direction, and then the judge dies. He may have been judging for 5 or 6 years. He may have been judging for 20 or more years. And they were going the right direction, usually as long as the judge was around to be the engineer. But as soon as he's off the scene, and off they go. As soon as they have that opportunity, they jump on that. Why is that? The perverseness of the human heart. The perverseness of the human heart. Apart from God's conviction, apart from, if we know Christ as Savior, the indwelling Holy Spirit, apart from the new nature that we have in Christ, we will do the wrong thing. And the world at large, what keeps them from doing the wrong thing is usually pain and consequences. Sometimes they'll do things because of reputation, they don't want to hurt other people and so on, but generally speaking, it's pain and consequences that keep us from doing what we ought not to do. And sometimes even for believers, that's what keeps us from totally destroying ourselves. Now, In our text here, we're just going to look at chapter 17. The whole story goes through the end of chapter 18. And we'll look at the balance of it next week. But here's our setting. This is early in Israel's history. Remember, the book of Judges is not in chronological order per se. The last part of the book is actually could be put at the beginning as far as chronology is concerned. Because chapter 18 tells us that when all this is going on in chapter 17 and 18, that the tribe of Dan had not yet occupied their full inheritance that they were supposed to have gotten under Joshua. So we're dealing with probably right after the passing of Joshua and the faithful generation, and Dan, the tribe of Dan still has not come into their full inheritance. They have not gone through and done what they were supposed to do. So with that scenario at the beginning, right on the heels of Joshua, right on the heels of faithfulness, right on the heels of the death of the last people who had walked through the parting of the Red Sea, who were the last people who had eaten manna, the last people who had seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the last people who had been there for the parting of Jordan and came into the promised land, the last people who saw the hornets and the hail, the last people who saw the deliverance that God had done, the supernatural things that God had done, they watched the hand of God. When those people passed off the scene, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Now, when we come in on the heels of faithful people, we bring some of that along with us, the things that we like. We have a pretentious approach to the truth. We'll hang on to certain things that we like. There's a lot of churches in America, there's churches in this community, that do not believe. If you would ask the right questions and ask them to explain their answers, they do not honestly believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in the blood atonement. They do not believe in a literal physical bodily resurrection, nor do they believe in an actual physical bodily return of Christ. They do not believe these things. And yet they call themselves Christians. They have a church. They have a steeple with a cross on top of it. They hang on to certain things that they find appealing. They hang on to certain things that give them a measure of respectability. But they don't hang on to the five cardinal truths of Bible Christianity. And without these things, there is no salvation. We're just playing games. We want the respectability. We want to be able to say we're Christian. I want to be able to feel good about myself that I'm faithful in church. And my grandparents and my parents went to church, and so I go to church too. But you have not the faith of your parents or your grandparents. That is this generation. Verse 1. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Outside of this passage, we don't know anything about this guy. He's just Joe Micah. Your average Joe Israelite, okay? He lives in Mount Ephraim. And don't have to bother turning there, but if you got the maps in the back of your Bible, we're talking about just about dead center in the middle of the country. He's in the tribe of Ephraim. Remember, the capital at this point is not Jerusalem. There is no capital. They were dealing with tribes. There's no king in Israel. But there is the tabernacle. The one in the wilderness, the priests are having the sacrifices, the people are supposed to be celebrating the feast, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. They're supposed to be doing all these things. Where is the tabernacle? It's at a place called Shiloh. How far is Shiloh from this guy? He could walk there in probably half a day, maybe a day at most. It's not very far away. It's close by. So Micah, whose name means, who is like the Lord? Micah lives there in the middle of Israel, a place where he's not on the fringes of anything. He is in the heart of the country, surrounded by other Israelites, right close to the tabernacle. And this is immediately after that last faithful generation has passed off the scene. So the heritage, the legacy is still there in the forefront of people's minds. And we have this introduction, and then all of a sudden, second verse, it starts to get crazy, right off the bat. Verse 2, he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver. The word shekels is in italics. We don't know for sure what the measurement was, but 1,100 pieces of silver, a sizable amount of money, a lot of money. 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which thou cursest, By the way, curses doesn't mean she just went into a fit of foul language. It's the idea that she was asking for God to intervene and strike this person dead or something of that nature. She's asking for God's justice on the perpetrator. And spakest also in mine ears. In other words, I heard you do this. Behold the silver, I took it. I'm the thief. So Micah stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. She cursed the thief. He got scared and confesses. He's afraid of the judgment of God. Now, rightly so, but there's a little bit of that. Again, some carryover in that thinking. It is with me, I took it. And then his mother, trying to undo her curse, says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Because she doesn't want him to get what's coming to him from God. So she intervenes, prays. Now, again, we're dealing with people that are dealing with the legacy of truth. And perhaps afraid of the curse, perhaps dealing with some guilt. And here's the next verse gets even crazier. Verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, we're talking about many pounds of silver. His mother said, this is mind-boggling. I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. That's all caps. We're talking about Jehovah God, not just a God. We're talking about Jehovah God. I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's dedicated to God so I can make an idol. Now, therefore, I restore it unto thee. Now, here's what I want you to notice as we get through this passage. There is no mention of Baal here. There are no mention of any false gods per se here in anywhere in this passage or through the end of the book, as a matter of fact. What we are dealing with is a blended concept of the truth. All right. Keep your finger here and let's go to Exodus chapter 32. The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. We had the parting of the Red Sea. We had the pillar of cloud. We had the pillar of fire. They are being fed with manna. They are being supernaturally provided with water on numerous occasions. And they come to Mount Sinai. And in chapters, I think it's 18, God says, I want to make a covenant with you. And the children of Israel said, yeah, sounds good to us. And Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments and some other things in chapter 20, comes back, and the people said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And they have a feast, and then Moses says, all right, I'm going to go back up to the mountain and get some more instructions from God. And he's gone. And while they're gone, we have Exodus 32. This involves the golden calf. Now, they had only a couple of weeks before made the promise to God that all that the Lord hath said we will do. And now we have, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man which brought us up into the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. He's been gone for a while. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he fell off a cliff or something. So we're going to do something totally different than what we had already promised God. And Aaron, now here's Moses' brother. The guy who should have known better. The guy who was left in charge. Moses said, break off the earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Now, we're talking about 1.5 million to 2 million people, maybe more. And so you're talking about, by the way, when it's all said and done, a pile of gold. I mean, a sizable pile of gold. And he received them, and they brought them unto Aaron. And verse 4, it says, he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. In other words, he made a cast calf out of gold, out of the gold. And then carved it and so forth, finished it up. And said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It's not a feast to Baal. It's not a feast to the bull god of Egypt, Apis. It's a feast to the Lord. What we have here if you go back just a couple of more chapters in Exodus chapter 20, dealing with the Ten Commandments, and I have my my 37-year-old Bible time ribbon that has the Ten Commandments on it. And it says in number 2, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it doesn't specify whether this is a false god or an image that represents the true God. You're not to do this. Because any time you make an image of the true God, it's never good enough. I'm just going to say it that way. It's not good enough. You are always going to demean God in some way by trying to represent him by something that we make with our hands. It's going to give us a misconception of the nature of God. And so these folks, Exodus 32, and now we're doing it again here in the book of Judges, they are worshiping the Lord using idols. Now I'm going to tell you right now, you can't please God by disobeying God. I can't worship God in a way that's pleasing him by disobeying him. We see this done all the time, even today, but it can't be done. We're living a delusion. And so she returns the silver, or the wants to give it back to Micah, and yet it says in verse 4, yet he returned the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver. Now how much was there to begin with? 1,100. It's very interesting. We don't know what happened to the other 900. I don't know if it was pocketed, just disappeared. But 1,100 were devoted to the Lord. And they take 200 of it and they make the idol or idols. And gave it unto the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, two things to look at. The phrasing there is, we're not sure whether there were two idols made or one. But what we do know is that from the phrase, look at beginning of verse 5, and the man Micah had a house of gods. So if you walk in, some of you have collections. I saw some snickering. I saw somebody wipe the smile off their face in a big hurry. A lot of you have collections. You have shelves lined with things. Books don't count, Aaron, isn't that right? Books don't count. But you may have your doodads, your little figurines, your whatever it may be, and they line the shelves. You walk into Micah's house, and he has a room, maybe even a separate building, devoted to his gods. And it isn't just a collection of figurines. These are figurines that he is attributing some sort of supernatural power to. And so he has a collection of these things. It doesn't say how many. We're just dealing with a plural here. He has a house of gods. And the ones he just got here, the brand new ones, they're going to be the centerpiece. Because these are from silver that was devoted to the Lord. And mom had devoted this silver to the Lord so that she could make an idol to the Lord. Now we look at this and we think, this is totally backwards. You can't, these are polar opposites. You can't have this and this. Most people don't operate that way. Ancient times, even modern times, they put them together. And oftentimes they have no idea that they're doing that. They don't think about it. They don't realize that they're putting together their idolatry and their worship of God, and we're going to sort of put them together here, and I really like the outcome. Isn't it beautiful? It's shiny. It's attractive. Didn't the founder do such a great job in making this thing? It's just gorgeous. God should be pleased. Now that's our mentality. But again, there's no commentary in here. This is simply declaring the facts. Now, knowing what God has already revealed in the earlier chapters and books of the Bible, we know that this is crazy. And yet they're just telling the story. Just telling the story. And it says, and he took these graven image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the house of Micah, or the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod, that's a priestly robe. Made an ephod. And and teraphim, that's different types of gods, I am being a plural, so there's more than one of these things. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So, let's just stop right there. Where have we set God's word aside, just dealing with what God had revealed up to this point. So going back from where you are here in the book of Judges, back to Genesis, what has God revealed? Number one, no graven images. All right, we've already thrown that one away. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Well, we've got a whole bunch of these things. All right, well, we messed up there too. And then number three, we have a man from the tribe of Ephraim who has consecrated one of his sons to make him a priest for his false gods. According to the law of Moses, what tribe did the priest come from? Levi. And then only those who are the descendants of Aaron, who we saw back in chapter 32. So he's the three things he's done are all in contradiction and in defiance of what God has clearly declared. So he's doing these things, and when he's all done with this, then we have the key verse. Again, here's the only commentary you're going to get, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now let me pause for just a moment. This book, Book of Judges, you can piece together some things as far as when it was written. It was not written during the time of the judges. It was written after the fact. It mentions the idea in those days, looking back in time, there was no king in Israel, which indicates that when this was written, there was a king in Israel. And since the king who was ruling when this book was written was a king who brought people to the Lord and Israel was focused on their service to the Lord, we are either dealing with King David or the beginning of the reign of Solomon. Almost certainly one of those two. You had a 60 plus year span where Israel was faithfully serving the Lord. It was the best time in Israel's history during the reign of David and the first half to two thirds of the reign of Solomon. Okay? So that's the setting. So they say, here in our day, we're serving the Lord, but this is what was happening back in those days. In those days, when David or Solomon was not on the throne, in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They created their own religion. They put this together as satisfied themselves. Now, it gets better. Well, I'm being facetious. It gets worse. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see next week makes it even worse than worse. Okay? But let's just look and see the next step. We're going to bring in an accomplice. And as we look at things next week, if you want to read ahead to chapter 18, don't do it while we're here, but when you get home, you can find out how much the accomplice is going to be a lot worse than Micah himself. We have a guy who's wandering. He's wandering. It says in verse 7, and there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he moseys up north and finds Micah. Now, let's look at this guy. Number one, he's a Levite. He's of the right tribe. It doesn't say that he was a priest. It does say that he had been in Bethlehem of Judah. This is the same Bethlehem where David was born. This is the same Bethlehem where our Lord was going to later be born, about 1,100 years later, about 1,200 years later. So this is the same Bethlehem. If you go back and you look in the all those lists in the book of Judges and Joshua, especially Joshua, what tribe of Israel inherited Bethlehem? Any ideas? It was Judah. Remember, David was of the tribe of Judah. The whole book of Ruth takes place in Bethlehem of Judah, all right? So, and it's not a big town, but it was part of Judah. Were Levites supposed to be living in Judah? No. If you go back to Joshua chapter 21, there's a list of cities, 48 of them, that God gave the Levites to live in. That was their inheritance. And the Levites, along with the priests, the rest of the priests, had a great responsibility, but they also had a great privilege. It was their job to tend to the things at the tabernacle, make sure everything was taken care of. They were responsible for basically building and grounds, if you want to look at it that way. But they were also supposed to be teachers. They were supposed to be traveling the length and breadth of Israel and teaching the people the law. That was their responsibility. This is one of the reasons why they had 48 cities and not all in one spot, but they were scattered all over Israel so that they could influence the rest of the country. They were the light to the people. The books were not common. The Levites were supposed to be taking the scrolls of the law, the scrolls of the scriptures that they had, and traveling around Israel and preaching and teaching to the people. That was their job. And they were supposed to live in those 48 cities and then they make excursions. This guy had been living in Bethlehem and Judah. That is not where he had been originally assigned. And he left Bethlehem and Judah. And it says there in the middle of verse 8, to sojourn where he could find a place. Now I know a place is in a town, but he's just looking for a place. He's looking for to find something. What's he looking for? Job? Well, yeah, he's looking for work. What's his God-appointed job? He is a Levite. He is to be a teacher in Israel. He is, by God's command, supposed to live in a certain place and travel about in the surrounding areas and preach and teach the Word of God. That is his God-given job. And he has set that aside. He's not satisfied with that. He left wherever his hometown was and went to Bethlehem. And he was in Bethlehem for a little while, and then he left and he's heading north and he's looking for a gig. He's looking for some place where he can make a living doing the religion thing. And there are a lot of folks that do that. Always have been. And so he's going and he runs into this man Micah. Now this wandering Levite, he's pursuing his own course. He's freelancing. Now, does he have the liberty, biblically, does he have the liberty to do some freelancing? No, he doesn't. He's a Levite. By the way, he's not a priest. It doesn't specify that he's a priest. Matter of fact, if you go to the end of chapter 18, you find out exactly who he is, son of Moses. No guarantees based on your heritage. No guarantees. He's looking for a place. He runs into Micah. Now, Micah has this house of gods. I've got some measure of wealth. I'm a fairly well-to-do guy. Mom had these 1,100 pieces of silver. We took 200. What happened to the 900? Probably in the back pocket somewhere. But I've got this house of gods, and I made my son into the priest, but he's of the tribe of Ephraim. And so he says he came to the house of Micah as he sojourned, as he's traveling. In verse 9 it says, and Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? Hey, fill me in. What are you why are you going through here? We don't get too many strangers coming through here. Who are you? Where are you from? What's going on? And he said, I'm a Levite. Ooh. And you can see all of a sudden Micah's eyes light up. A Levite. One of the tribe that God had designated to serve him in a special way. And so you see Micah's eyes light up. Ooh, ooh. I may have to pull that want ad off of Craigslist. This is working out real well. I'm a Levite from Bethlehem, Judah. Don't know why you're in Bethlehem and Judah, but he says, I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'm just wandering around looking for a gig. I'm a Levite. So I'm letting you know what my resume is. I'm not here to milk cows. I'm not here to work as a blacksmith. I'm not here to be a farmer. I'm here to be a religious worker. I'm religion for hire. And I'm looking for somebody that's willing to hire me on that basis. And again, it's not surprising. It's surprising, but it's not surprising that this kind of thing goes on, because it goes on today. This is my training and background. For this Levite, no doubt it had become something like a trade. And for him, religion is strictly utilitarian. It's a means for me to make a living. I do the various things. I have the rituals that I go through. I know when to put on the robes. I know when to light the incense. I know when to bow. I know when to stand up. I know when to sit down. I know when to raise my hands. I know when to offer the altar, the offerings. I know when to put the little food offerings in front of each of the altars. I've got my schedule, my checklist. I'm good to go. I know how to do these things. I know how to do my religion things. Years ago, my wife and I went to a funeral quite a ways from here. It was here in the state of Washington. And the officiant was Episcopalian. And my wife and I sat through this thing, and I came to the conclusion that as long as you could read aloud, you could do this job. You have your check mark to make sure you do the things in the right order. Know what page, all you have to do is put your bookmarks in place so you know what to turn to. Number them off, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you read these things, and then you read your prayer, and then you know how to wave your arms, and then you're all done. Religious worker for hire. It's a matter of how to, it's like, almost like the guy who's coaching first base. Knows how to make the various signs, you know. I know how to do the various things. And we tag religion onto this. We tag the worship of God onto this. And of course that makes it all legitimate. This is important. This is sacred. This is serious stuff. You're making fun of us. What does God say? Because the vast majority of what we're talking about here is all made up. It's what people have come up with. This whole house of gods and the ephod that Micah had made, this is all outside of what God has said in the scripture. He's making it up as he goes. But I want credibility. I want respectability. I want to feel good. And so I'm going to customize religion to satisfy me. I'm going to customize religion to make me feel good. I'm going to customize religion so that it satisfies the longings of my heart. And no one asks the question whether or not it satisfies God. Because if it doesn't, then all we're doing is creating this very elaborate lie that we keep telling to ourselves. And that's the tragedy here. Free agents. He's a renegade. He's a rebel against the God he claims to serve. He's commercializing religion. This is nothing new. I read not too long ago, the televangelists that are out there, especially the guys who've been around since like I was in high school, there's at least two of these guys that claim, they actually claim this, that they are billionaires. Now how many sheep did they have to fleece in order to become billionaires? Now if you have worked hard and you're worth several $1 million, God bless you. Be kind, be generous, be gracious, and so on. But to fleece the sheep so that you can have more money than you can possibly spend in your lifetime and beyond is nuts. And it's a reproach. But it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Micah strikes a deal with the Levite. He's a religious worker looking for work, training background and so forth. And even though he's going to step aside from what he's supposed to be doing, he's freelancing, Micah is more than happy to hire him. And Micah makes him an offer. Verse 10. Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. And the Levite went in. I'll give you room, board, and a suit of clothes, and 10 shekels a year. Oh, hey, it's a deal. Just give me your social security number and we'll make this all final. He moves in. This is his job. I wear the robe. I light the incense. I light the lamps. I put little food offerings in front of each of the idols. I know when to go in. We probably do a weekly or monthly sacrifice of a lamb. Family sits down and eats it. It's kind of like Thanksgiving on a monthly basis. But I get to officiate because I'm wearing the fancy robes. And after all, I am a Levite. Thank you. I know how to do all these things. I am going through the motions. This is pretentious religion. And the Levite was content to dwell with him, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. I find it interesting. He says, become to me a father. Well, he becomes a son. And Micah consecrated the Levite. I guess one of his sons is out of a job now. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Now, look at the last verse here. Then said Micah, now I know. Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Okay, so we've got stolen goods that were consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. We took 200 of the 1,100 and made it into a little silver idol. What happened to the 900? Who knows? But we made this little idol. And we are worshiping this idol in the name of the Lord, contrary to the second commandment. He has a house of gods. There's a bunch of these. We don't know for sure if these are all representatives of somehow worshiping the Lord, but I would say probably not. In ancient times, it was very, very different. In Christianity, Judaism, for example, there's only one God. And by the way, logically, there can only be one all-powerful God. You can only have one creator God. You can only have one omnipotent God. It's just how it works. Process of elimination, how do they interact? There's only one. There's only one God. And yet in ancient times, people would create, do you see what these folks over here are doing? That is really cool. I like what they're doing with their God. That is really, what's his name? That's neat. I like that. I'll tell you, we're doing this over here. Why don't we just get together? We can have yours and mine. And they would collect these, and over a period of time, you would have this pantheon of gods, and some of these religions ended up with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gods. Little statues all over the place. You had a house of gods. Looks like Micah's starting his collection. He's disobeying God on that point. He's disobeying God by worshiping false gods, almost certainly. He's disobeying God by the idol, by the false gods. He's disobeying God by consecrating his son as a priest. And then this time, he's got a Levite. Well, we're a little closer. A little closer, we're dealing with, you know, the second cousin of those who are supposed to be the priests. But he doesn't qualify. He's not of the right family. He's not of the right lineage. He is not supposed to be a priest. And yet Micah, not God, Micah consecrates him to be a priest. So we've got this Levite acting as priest. The only thing that has changed from what we have at the end of verse 5 is a change in the priesthood, and he's not legitimate either. We've got all this in place. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We have the heritage, the legacy of the faithful. They passed off the scene. They've left enough behind. So I know a Levite's a good thing, and they're supposed to be serving the Lord. And I know that God has promised to bless Israel if we obey him. And now I have this really keen, shiny silver idol in my house of gods dedicated to the Lord. And I've got a Levite for my priest. Oh boy, I am just about where I'm supposed to be. This is so good. This is so great. I know that God will do me good, seeing now that I have a Levite for my priest. Now, God isn't interested in the form. God is interested in the heart, number one. And if the heart is in the right place, there will be obedience. Because the reason that Micah is going through all these things, what's he looking for? He's looking for the Lord to do him good. How does he see God? How does he perceive God? Should have brought one with me. He's gonna think God is this lamp that he's gonna rub. And what do you want? That's how he perceives God. If I give God enough stuff, If I have enough of my ducks in a row, then God will do me good. Now, how do I know if my ducks are in a row? Well, should have known it from here. But Micah has no regard for this, or at least very little. Micah's making it up as he goes along. But now that I've got that Levite, now I'm really thrilled. This is exciting. God is sure to bless me now. And God is my genie. God is my genie. If you send me $273, that'll be seed money. Seed money. And God will bless you. Send it to Post Office Box 40885, Hicksville, Arkansas, 29021. And I'll send you a lapel pin. And some holy water and a little piece of paper that you can pray over. Improper motives result in improper worship. Now that tells us a whole lot of what we need to know of what's going on in America and around the world today. We think that what we see in America with health and wealth gospel and the big entertainment aspect of so-called worship is an American phenomenon. Well, it probably started here, but we have exported that all over the globe. We are exporting a corruption of what the Bible teaches. Because my motives for worship is what will God do for me? Now, God has given us life. If we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, if I am willing to acknowledge the depravity of my own heart and my own wickedness, and I seek God's forgiveness in the person of Christ, that He died for my sins, He took my place, His blood was shed to atone for my sin. If I trust God and ask Him to forgive me, because of what Christ has done, I can receive everlasting life. It's not what I do, it's what Christ has done for me. If I have done that, I receive everlasting life. I have an inheritance awaiting me, reserved in heaven for me. I have a kingdom of which I am a prince or princess waiting, awaiting me. That is mine. But people don't look at beyond the here and now. They're all about what I can get now. And so if I serve God in whatever way I deem fit, God will do me good. My motive for worshiping God is not to give Him the glory that is due, that is His due. It is not because I am honoring Him and giving Him thanksgiving for what He has already given me. It is so that I can rub the lamp so that the genie will give me more. Do you know what this is? This is materialism in the name of God. This is materialism in the name of God. I worship my house. I worship my fancy cars. I worship my boat. I worship my vacation home. I worship my retirement account, my 401k. I worship those things. And I worship God so that He will give me bigger and better. And folks, that is religion in America today. If anything I do is because there's an angle and I want something back. And if we know Christ as Savior, folks, we have already gotten more than is possible to imagine understand. And we serve not to get, we serve out of thanksgiving and gratitude of what God has already done. Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite for my priest. It's illegitimate worship from start to finish. Renegade religion. And yet this guy expects the approval of God. Is there anything really I can do outside of Christ to gain approval with God? I have nothing. There is nothing in me. There is nothing about me. There is nothing I can do. There is no task I can perform that is going to gain me any kind of brownie points with God so that God will pat me on the head and say, oh, that was wonderful. Here's a treat. God doesn't work that way. We are God's children. God looks after us. God cares for us because he loves us. And we serve him because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. It's not a, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite for my priest. Man, since the fall, has been determined to have his own way. He twists and distorts what God has revealed to create religion that satisfies himself. And bad theology creates, help me out here, bad behavior. Man's desire to be his own God was caused the fall in Eden in the first place, and man's lust for self-deification has never lessened. We create gods in our own image. And if we have that mentality, a wrong view of God, that's why we treat God that way. That's why we have this expectation of God. That if God does enough, if I do enough for God, then God will do something for me. That's because we think God is like ourselves, and he's not. This is why you're not to make a graven image. Because God isn't like what you're going to make, and God isn't like how you're going, what you're going to envision. Because God is holy. And we just are scratching the surface as far as a concept of how God is, what God has revealed here in the scripture and who he really is. God doesn't play games. God is holy. And to create a religion, even under the pretense of worshiping him, that is contrary to God's word, is a great offense to a holy God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Father, we want to make things so complicated. We want to have this great liturgy, all these readings and prayers and all these other things, rituals and so forth. And yet, Father, we can have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ by simply trusting, recognizing our need and trusting what Christ has done on our behalf. And with that, you make us your children. You give us forgiveness. And you reserve a place in heaven for us. And Father, when these things are all done, you give us a new nature. And Father, we serve you because we love you. We serve you out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. And Father, you love us because we're your children. It's such a simple thing, and yet humanity is always wanting to complicate it. We create religion as we would have it instead of as you have already given it. Father, may we simplify things. May we see you at least in a glimpse of who you are and serve you accordingly. Lord, if there's somebody here today, maybe you open their eyes. Maybe they see that they need to trust Christ alone. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It's not anything else. It's simply trusting what Christ has done for them. And Father, if there's somebody here today that needs that, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, if there's somebody here today who is your child and they're wrestling with some things, maybe they need some help, they need some encouragement, maybe they need to get some things right. Father, I pray that you'd accomplish this as well. Father, glorify yourself in this time of invitation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.